I want to remind you or let you know. So last week we gave out these bookmarks, and this is really cool. So this is all about our identity in Christ. And if you're like me and hung out too long in the second service, and by the time you made it out last week, they were all gone. We have more, so swing by and get them on your way out. And we also have some that are in Spanish. So if you'd like to get one of those for yourself or a friend, feel free to do that as well. So grab your Bibles, open up to James chapter 1. No, James chapter 4. We're actually going to talk about James chapter 1 in a little bit, but James chapter 4. And as you're going there, let me remind you, the book of James is all about practical faith. Matter of fact, on our growth group questions, at the very top, that's what it says, James, the book of practical faith. Practical faith. Throughout the letter, James points out what our practical faith looks like, what it looks like in our actions and how we handle our tongue, what kind of wisdom we have, how we treat each other, how we treat one another, and how we interact with people. James addresses some very practical questions about faith in Christ. He says this, if you really believe in Jesus, if you really believe in the gospel, what will that look like in your life? What kind of life will that create in you? How will you be different? And he also says, how will your relationships with others be different? And it's this second one, how will our relationships with others be different, that James continues to focus on in James chapter 4. He says, if we really believe in Jesus, if the gospel has changed us, then what will that look like in our relationships with others, in our families? What will that look like? What will that look like in our church and in our growth groups and in the people that we interact with? He's asking, what kind of community does faith in Jesus create among followers of Jesus? So last week, Sean pointed out that the wisdom of God functions in community. It functions in relationships. And we saw that God's wisdom brings peace in relationship, but earthly wisdom results in disorder and strife. At the end of chapter 3, James says something like this, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And in chapter 4, he quickly shifts to address some really bummer things that are going on in the church back then, and unfortunately, bummer things that we see still occur in the church now. So let's read it, James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. You can use your paper Bible. You can use your electronic device. There's a Bible actually in front of you, and we're also going to have it on the screen. So James 4, 1 through 3, it says this. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. God, this is your word, and I'm so excited about what you're going to do through it this morning in the hearts of us. God, open our hearts and change us however you want to, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So grab your growth group questions. The first one there says this. There are two ways to fail at community. The first one is you fail at community by not getting in it. You fail at community. If you don't get in community, you fail at it. That's one. That's just a given. The second one is this. You get in community and you fight. But here's the problem. The chances of fights dramatically increases whenever there's more than one person involved. I mean, when you get married, there's more than one person involved. When you have kids, when you have siblings, when you have roommates, when you have teammates, when you're in a growth group, the chances of fights dramatically increase whenever there's more than one person involved. A man and his wife had been married for going on 50 years. They shared everything, but the one thing that the old man's wife asked him never to do was to look in an old shoebox that she kept on the top shelf of her closet. Not thinking anything of it, the old man never looked at the contents. He just figured it was one of those things. And then one day, the old woman fell ill. And she didn't have much longer to live, the doctor said, and she was with her husband in the hospital. And she pulled him close and said, "Hey, I think it's time for you to look at the shoebox." So the old man went home and got the shoebox off of the top shelf and opened it up. And there were two crochet dolls in there and $95,000. And he was like, "What in the world?" And so he went back to the hospital and he said, honey, what is this all about?" And she said, "Well, right before we got married, my grandmother told me the secret to a happy marriage was to never argue. And she said, if I ever got angry with you, I should just keep quiet and crochet a doll." Wow, the man was just overwhelmed. He was caught off guard. He was so touched. He's like, there were only two dolls in the shoebox. She had only gotten mad with him for just two times over the course. And so he reached down and gave her a big hug and a kiss. And he goes, "But what about all that money? Where did that come from?" And she said, "Oh, that's just the money I made from selling all the other dolls." Oh. 'Fights and quarrels are common things, but they aren't proper things. And they definitely shouldn't characterize our relationship among believers in Christ. In today's passage, we're going to look at quarrels and fights. We're going to look at what causes them. We're going to look at what they look like. And then we're going to look at what's the remedy for them. And then we're going to finish our time this morning in communion. And it's a great way to finish our time. As I was preparing for the sermon this morning, I thought of this occurrence in my life or the situation in my life when I was newly married to Jill, and it wasn't the best decision that I made. So it was back when I was a youth pastor here at Foothills, actually, but we were in our old building before we moved here, and it was before kids, and it was just she and I, and we were, every once in a while, we would just hop in the car and head back to Kansas to visit her family. And so, you know, it's the I-70 drive, and we'd hop in the car and just cruise along. Well, one time we were doing this, and we were just having fun and listening to music and cruising along, and I'm driving, and I'm looking at the mileage, and I'm calculating, okay, how much longer could we go? How much more gas do we have? How many stops are we going to make? And at one point, Jill said, "Yeah, I could eat sometime. You know, I'm starting to get a little hungry." And I said, "Great, well, we'll stop up here." And so we're still going along, and we had a moonroof, and we're opening up the moonroof and just enjoying the time and the music. And I'm doing the calculations, and I start to realize, you know what? I think we could make this trip on one stop. I mean, this is really good. We could do this one stop. We could stop. We could get fuel. We could get food. And we could use the restroom, whatever else we needed to do, and then we could keep going. And if you're thinking that I ran out of gas, that's not the case. Just wanted to dispel that. I heard you guys groan. That's not. So we're cruising along, and Jill says, "Yeah, let's go ahead and stop soon." And I'm like, "All right, we'll do it." Well, you know the towns are pretty far spread out, right? When you're on I-70, I mean, it's like a while. It's not every 2 miles. I mean, it could be like 20, 30, 40 miles. And so she said, "Well, maybe the next town." And so I'm doing the calculations, the next exit's coming up, and I'm saying, "Man, you know what? If we just could go to the next town after this one, then I think we could do it on one tank of gas. But if we stop now, there's a chance." And that's the most important thing, right? I mean, just one stop, and it's all about that. There's a chance that we might have to stop twice, and that's not going to cut it. I mean, we didn't have to be there in any time specific. I just wanted to do it with one stop. So the exit comes. The exit passes, and I keep going, and Jill looked over me. She goes, "What was that? What did you just do?" And I said, "Well, I made an executive decision to keep going." Yeah, the next 30, 40, 50 miles, that was not the most fun. That incident has gone down in infamy and in the Hart family as the executive decision. Yeah, I think I'm sweating just thinking about it. What causes quarrels and fights among you? James says that it is our passions. The Greek word here for passion is hedone. What does that sound like, hedone? It's where we get the English word hedonism or hedonistic. It means to desire or seek after pleasure. It's pleasure seeking. That's what he's talking about. Our desire for pleasure is the culprit and cause of our quarrels and fights. We want to please ourselves. We want our comfort and our control and our convenience, and we don't want anything to get in the way of that, not even an extra stop on a road trip to Kansas. And actually, we make hundreds of little decisions every day towards that end, towards putting our comfort and our convenience ahead of everyone else's. Think about it. What do we do when we're approaching a red light, and the red light's out there, and it's two or three lanes, we're approaching the red light. What do? We quickly scan for the shortest lane, and then we get into it, just cutting off five or six people behind us. Or, man, that video was so funny. We have the filled-up grocery cart, and we're pulling up to, it's before we take the grocery cart home. Who does that? That was goofy. But we have the filled-up grocery cart, and we're coming up to the checkout lines, and what do? Quickly scan for the shortest line. We never pick out the longest line. Or what happens when teenagers come barreling out of youth group or barreling out of school and they're heading toward the car to go home or go hang out or whatever? What do they yell out? Shotgun. Yeah, you got me. They never yell out, backseat. It just never happens. And what do when we're getting on Southwest Airlines where you can like choose your seat? I mean, you walk down the aisle, you're like, oh, there's a middle seat. I'm going to take that one. You know, nobody ever sits in the middle seat. It's just what we do. I was thinking about this a lot this week. As I was preparing for this, and one of the things, it just kept coming up in my mind as I'm driving around. I'm like, oh yeah, there it is. One of my favorites is this, so you know where it says construction ahead, right lane closed, please merge left. No big deal. So that's what we do. We're all cruising along, and you merge left, and you're supposed to take turns, and that's great. But then there's folks that are like, well, I'm going to just merge now, and you know, to be kind, and so they start to merge, but then it starts to back up, right? And so the left lane is full, and the right lane is open. And then there's always somebody that's like, man, I'll just go and just kind of go up. Oh, that makes people so mad in the left lane that you could just see them. They just start to fume. And then they start to, what do? They start to pull out, and they're pulling out in front of people and like push them over and I'm like, oh my goodness, no wonder road rage can happen so quickly at that. Speaking of road rage, you may have heard this. This just happened a week ago, Friday. It says this. A man's driver's license was revoked Monday, so that was a week ago tomorrow, after he was seen barreling down the Massachusetts Turnpike with a 65-year-old man clinging to the hood of his SUV. If you haven't seen the video, it's crazy. Richard Komrowski and Mark Fitzgerald were involved in a minor sidewipe collision on Friday afternoon before things got escalated, the police officer said. Their conversation soon became adversarial, and Fitzgerald began to drive away. Well, Komrowski thought, oh, he's leaving the scene of the crime, and he is not going to do this. So what did he do? It prompted him to jump on Fitzgerald's Infiniti, and they start cruising down the highway. This was absolutely crazy, and bystanders, you know how, I mean, everything gets on video now, but you watch this video, and bystanders are videoing it, and he's speeding up and slowing down, and he's curving over here, and he's cruising over here, and it is crazy, all because of this little fender bender, and the guy got all upset and cruised down the highway with somebody on his hood. Crazy, crazy stuff. We don't want to be inconvenienced. We want to be in control. But loving others requires inconvenience. And as followers of Christ, we are new creations with God's Spirit living in us and empowering us to live a life that glorifies God. But the sinful nature is still alive and kicking in us. We haven't got rid of that yet. And so we have these passions and these desires at war within us, and it's creating this war around us. One commentator put it this way, is that we are walking civil wars. We're a walking civil war. This battle is raging on inside of us. And we see this confirmed in a few passages I'm going to put on the screen here. We see it in 1 Peter where it says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." And then in Romans, Paul says, "But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Then he says it again in Galatians, "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." You see, we have these old passions and desires, and they're at war within us. And when we give into them, our relationships with others suffer and are marked by conflict. We each have a civil war raging inside of us. And when we seek our own pleasure, our own comfort and control and convenience at the cost of others, there's a civil war that results among us in the body of Christ. And James says, it's your passions and desires. They're fighting within you, and that's what's causing the fights among you. Our old sinful passions and the desires cause us to seek to please ourselves at the cost of others. And when that happens, fighting and quarreling will occur. How many of you have ever heard of the Inklings? C.S. Lewis, J.R.R. Tolkien? Raise your hand if you have. All right, so a handful. Actually, yeah, handful. So, see, C.S. Lewis, he wrote The Chronicles of Narnia and a whole bunch of fantastic books on theology and Christianity. And one of his good friends, J.R.R. Tolkien, he wrote The Hobbit and Lord of the Rings. Well, back in the 40s, they had like a group of friends, and they would just hang out and talk and kick around ideas and kind of critique each other's work and talk about theology and make each other better. And they called that the Inklings. And what a great group of people to be involved in. One of the guys, his name was Charles Williams, and he wrote a book and some articles, and he said, you know what, there's basically two ways to live. He kind of boiled it down to just two ways to live: my life for me or my life for you. And in his writings about it, he said that we have dozens of opportunities each day to live my life for me on my needs and my wants above yours, or to live my life for you and to put your needs and your wants above mine. It's all in how we view and treat others, he said. My life for me is selfishness, but my life for you is laying down our time and our life and our energy for others. It's sacrificing for others. And as I was thinking about it, Jesus, of course, was the greatest example of this, but maybe the next greatest example is parenting. And think about it. Every parent in here knows the sacrifice that it takes to raise a child. I mean, a little baby cannot survive unless somebody's willing to say, no, my life for you and to sacrifice. And it doesn't just stop there, but every parent knows that some parents, you got to like kiss everything goodbye. You got to kiss your life goodbye and your time goodbye and your money goodbye for like 18 years or maybe a little bit longer. And that's part of it. And parents gladly do that. But it's also just volunteering. It's also forgiving each other. It's also going on a go trip that Sean was just talking about. It's serving. My life for you is not insisting on your own way. It's sacrificing your comfort and control and convenience for others. It's really living out Philippians 2:14, and it says this: do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. If you're a football fan, needless to say, here in 3 or 4 hours, you're going to be watching the Super Bowl. But if you're an NFL football fan, you're probably keenly aware of how the Pittsburgh Steelers, how that team has been rocked by selfishness, and how teammates looking only to their own interests has decimated the team. And some of you are like, who cares about the Steelers? And some of us are like, who cares about the Patriots? I don't even know if I'm going to watch the game this week. I mean, yeah, but if we're selfish, God's desire is to live in community with us, and for us to live in community with each other. But selfishness, living my life for me, kills that. Our passions and our selfish desires are what causes these fights and these quarrels. And now let's shift over and look at, hey, what do they look like? What do they look like? What are the results of these of the quarreling and the fighting? And let's look at verse 1 and 2 again. I'll put it back up on the screens. And it says this: what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. See, when we put ourselves first, that leads to coveting and envying and jealousy and that kind of stuff. And then that results in we become killers. Now, maybe not literally, hopefully not, But let's look at some of these words. I want to unpack just a couple of these words. Keep verse 2 up here for a moment, and let's look at that. So desire. The reason I got mixed up with chapter 1 is we talked about desire in chapter 1 a while ago. And if you remember, the word here that James used then and now, and he's going to use it in a little bit as Sean keeps going, is over-desire. The word is over-desire. Normal desires are okay within themselves, but it's when these regular desires, unchecked, become over-desires that they become a problem. And then that's what causes us to covet or to envy and to be jealous. And covet, that means to want something so bad, to desire something so bad that you're willing to go steal it. And then envy, if it progresses, is even worse. That's saying, I want it, and I want you not to have it. As a matter of fact, I want you to experience the pain from not having it. Envy wishes to inflict misfortune on others. And so think about it. When somebody in your life who you perceive to be an equal or even inferior to you gets a little more recognition or attention or honor than you, or they get something that you think you deserve and they definitely don't, it's envy that stirs up that crazy feeling inside of you. Your first inclination is not to congratulate them, but it's the envy that causes you to want to maybe avoid them or resent them, and maybe even to start to tear them down in little ways so that you can put them in their right place, which is always below you. You may remember the progression of temptation and sin from chapter 1, and we'll look at it here. It's desire leads to deception, leads to disobedience, leads to death. James says, we have these over-desires, and when we give in to these over-desires and the deception of these over-desires, that leads or gives birth to deception and sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, James says, brings forth death. And it may not be immediate death. It usually isn't. It's usually death in all sorts of ways in our life. And that's what James is continuing to say here. That's what he's continuing to point at. He's saying it starts on the inside with our over desires, and then it grows and it spills in to the relationships around us in the form of coveting and envy and jealousy and even hurting each other. Some of you will remember this. On January 6th, 1994, Olympic hopeful Nancy Kerrigan was attacked at a Detroit ice rink following a practice session 2 days before the Olympic trials. A man hit Kerrigan with a club on her knee, causing the figure skater to cry out in pain and bewilderment and not able to continue to skate. When the full story emerged a week later, the nation became caught up in a real-life soap opera that was full of envy. Do you guys remember that? Man, I remember going, oh my goodness, I cannot believe this, especially as the story unfolded. One of Kerrigan's chief rivals for a place on the U.S. figure skating team was Tanya Harding. And in mid-December 1993, Harding's ex-husband hired a couple of guys to injure Kerrigan and thus eliminate her from the competition. And with Kerrigan unable to skate, Harding won the championship and a place on the 1994 Olympics team. Man, what a crazy example of over-desires leading to envy and then violence. And I was also thinking about King David with Bathsheba. He did not deny his selfish desires, but he sought to fulfill them with Bathsheba. And then that led to him being deceptive and then ultimately killing somebody it led to murder to cover it all up. Our passions and over desires lead to envy and selfishness, and then that leads to anger and hurting each other and tearing each other down, living my life for me so that our comfort and our control and our convenience can be satisfied. But here's the thing, God wants to live in community. He wants us to live into community with each other. And selfishness totally destroys that. Selfishness kills community because we're focused on ourselves and we're living my life for me. And this strife and this envy and this selfishness and this quarreling and this fighting, that's in stark contrast to the peace that Sean talked about last week that comes from above, that comes from godly wisdom. So how can we bring it into them? What's the remedy to all this? And that's the next point. What's the remedy to all of this? Let's take a look at it. Well, the first thing I want to say is that we will not be completely rid of our sinful nature until we reach heaven. We're not going to be completely rid of our fights and our quarrels until then, but we can have less quarreling and fighting. And here's why. And here's how. This might seem counterintuitive at first, but, and there's a couple ways. The first one is this. The first one is to be in community. To be in community with others, to be in relationships. We cannot avoid community. We cannot avoid relationships. It's not an option. God created us to be relational, to have relationships. But to have less quarreling and less fighting going on, you have to be in relationship and lean into it. And as we lean into it, we got to be aware, man, I've got this civil war that rages inside of me. And you've got this civil war that rages inside of you. And just to be aware of that, is will be helpful in having less quarrels and less fights. And then to watch out for the my life for me attitudes, and then to start to shift those to my life for you, and to choose to serve others versus just pleasing yourself. It's choosing to look not only at your own interests, but at the interests of others. It's what Jesus was talking about in the Gospels when somebody said, what's the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with everything you are and love your neighbor as yourself. So that's the first way, is to lean into our relationships with each other. And the second way is this, to be in relationship with God. James unpacks this a lot more in the following verses, in verse 4 through 10, especially verse 7 and 8, when he's like, submit to God and draw near to God. But he hints at it here. He hints at the remedy being a growing relationship with God, a closeness with him. And I want us to look at that real quick. Let's look at verse 2. It's the second part of verse 2. And it says this. It says, you do not have because you do not ask. He's saying, you're not praying at all. No wonder there are fights and quarrels going on around you. You're not praying. You're not connecting with God. And then he goes on to verse 3 and he says, you ask and you don't receive because you're asking wrongly, to spend it on your passions. He said, okay, so when you pray, when you do pray, you're praying wrongly with these selfish motives to please yourself. The fact that you are not praying and that you ask God for wrong things when you do pray, that just shows how terribly disconnected you really are from God and how controlled you really are by your selfish desires. Your selfish desires are not only producing fights and quarrels, but James is pointing out that they also are trumping your prayers. So what is it that James says, what is he hinting at? What does James say is the remedy? It's this, connecting with God, drawing near to him, growing in our understanding and our love for him, and cultivating a deep, more intimate relationship with him. Okay, so follow the logic here. You see, having right motives when you pray only comes through a close relationship with God, having a nearness with him, drawing close to him, and that leads to a changed heart. And that changed heart leads to changed passions and desires, and then that leads to less quarreling and fighting. And guys, that's the big idea this morning. Drawing near to God is the remedy. Drawing near to God is the remedy. It's the remedy to our selfish passions. It's the remedy to our over desires. It's the remedy to our fights and our quarrels and our broken community. It's the remedy because drawing near to God changes our hearts. And it changes how we view people and how we treat them. And it leads to less fighting and quarreling. So that's all fine and dandy, but how do we do that? How do we really draw near to God? How do we grow in our love with him? How do we cultivate a deeper, more intimate relationship with God? Well, let me ask you, how do you do that with just the relationships around you? How do you grow in a relationship with those around you? Isn't it, you just spend time with them. and you get to know them a little bit better. You just be with them and you listen to them. It's the same as we deepen our relationship with God. Okay, but what does that practically look like? So as a pastor, I mean, I could easily say, okay, read more, go to church more, and read your Bible more, go to church more, and pray more, right? And the answer is, yep. But this is so simple, but it is so profound. So what does it look like? It looks like a lot of things, but here are just a few. It's not just making requests of God to do this or to fix that, but it's sharing our intimate thoughts with him. Sharing our intimate feelings with him. It's being honest with him about what's going on inside of you. He already knows anyways. It's just being honest with him. It's spending time getting to know him through his word. It's taking time to quiet your busy lives, to quiet your busyness, and to listen. Sometimes we're moving so fast and our lives are so full that we don't pause just to be with God and listen to him. And he says, be still and know that I am God. I want to share with you how this has specifically looked for me just over the last little bit. For the past several months, since I took my sabbatical last fall, I've been focusing on these kind of things, focusing on some spiritual disciplines and exercises of prayer and silence and solitude, of just being quiet and listening, spending time in the Word, just focusing on that. And during my sabbatical, I realized, man, I'm more disconnected. At that time, I was thinking, I'm more disconnected from God than I want to be. And I said, I've got to take some specific steps, put some specific habits and practices in my life to draw near to God. And so I was reading some books, and I set up some accountability with some folks, and I started a schedule on days of prayer and solitude. And I'm going through this great book right now, and it's all about specifically, it's geared towards this and prayer and silence. And I even went on a one-day silent retreat a few weeks ago. And I went to this retreat center, and it is 100% silent except for two times. First time is when you check in, and the second time is during communion. So during communion, you know, they sing songs and they read some scripture and that kind of stuff. But all the rest of the time is silence. And guys, it was weird at first for me, actually the whole time. But it was just kind of weird. And because I'm in this room, there's probably like 20 of us. We're in this retreat center and we're all there for the same purpose, to go and be silent and to be in the Word and to pray. But it was just so weird to be in like the same room with 20 other people. Now it has like couches and a fireplace and different tables. But I'm thinking, do we even make eye contact with each other? I don't know how this works. I mean, how, you know, and there was one time, I was walking down the hall and I kind of said hi to somebody and I said hi and they looked at me like, no, you're not supposed to do that. And I was trying to figure this out and it was just so weird. Okay, make eye contact. Not one of the weirdest things, most uncomfortable, was lunch. And so we had lunch together. And I go into the lunchroom, and it's a buffet style, and they had the buffet set up. But they had the tables, and it wasn't tables for one. I mean, it was tables for like four, five, and six. I'm thinking, how is this going to work? I know we're not supposed to talk. And it was so. And right before I sat down to eat, so I have what they call, it's called celiac disease, and it means I cannot eat gluten, or it just totally wrecks me. I mean, it's bad. And so I'm looking at the food, and I'm going, oh, wait. Okay, so when I go to a restaurant, I always, you know, talk to the waiter and say, hey, okay, I have to eat gluten-free. What can I have? And I'm realizing I can't talk to anybody. Oh, no, and I'm starting to break out in a sweat. I'm thinking, what do I do? And I realize, all right, it's okay. Just get the salad. You're going to survive. And so I go through, get the salad, and I sit at this table by myself. I chose a table by myself. Probably selfish now that I realize that. But anyways, so I sat down, and I'm sitting at this table, and then not too long, somebody else sat down. No talking. I mean, it's kind of like, hi, but I know we're not. And I'm just sitting there, and pretty soon he gets up, and he walks over, and he grabs the salt, and he goes and sits down. I'm like, okay, now this is a little ridiculous. He can't even ask me for salt. But then I started to think about it, and I'm like, this is actually really good. One of their sayings is, silence is the gift we give to each other. And when I first read that, I'm like, I don't know what that means. And I started to realize, you know what? This is a gift we're giving each other. I am being forced to avoid conversation with others so that I can do what? Focus on God, concentrate on him, be in this spirit of, or this attitude of prayer and read his word and not have to be distracted. Because I would be distracted with, hey, how you doing? What's your family like? Where are you from? Is this your first? All that kind of stuff. But it was good. It was weird, but it was good just to do that. And since that sabbatical, I've grown more and more convinced, guys, that this drawing near to God, having a close relationship with Him and a close connection and trying to develop a more intimate relationship with Him, that's the ultimate priority. Everything else depends on that. It's the only way that I'm going to love Jill well. It's the only way that I'm going to parent well or that I'm going to pastor well. It's the only way that you and I can really be true caring neighbors or selfless coworkers or teammates or have a vibrant relationship with each other in our church or in our growth group. It's the only way. It's the only way that we will quiet the civil war that's raging inside of us and lessen the fights and the quarrels among us. Drawing near to God truly is the remedy. Here in a moment, Billy and Josh and the band are going to come up and they're going to lead us in communion. And while we're taking communion, we're going to be singing a song together. And it's all about God's deep love for us. What a great song to end on. Because as we have this battle raging inside of us, and as we have successes and failures, and as we're seeking to draw nearer to God, we all need to be reminded of God's love for us, the love of the Father and the forgiveness that is provided through Jesus. So let me pray, guys. You guys can go ahead and start coming up and getting ready. And let's prepare our hearts for communion. God, thank you. Thank you for your word that allows us to be challenged, that challenges us and encourages us. And God, I pray that you would work in our lives and our hearts, and that you would cause us to think of maybe a couple things that we can change in our life. Maybe some practices we can put in some place or some things we can do to say, I want to draw closer to you. God, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your forgiveness that we have through Jesus. God, thank you for a time to just pause even this morning, listen to the words of these songs or sing them, and just pause and think about what you've done for us, to focus on you, to be still, to be quiet, and to celebrate communion this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.